Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we continue on in 2 Corinthians, we're coming towards the end. In fact, Lord willing, next week we should finish chapter 11. We have a lot of ground, though, to cover today, so let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Let's pick it up with verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verse 13. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Now verse 13. For such men are false apostles, speaking of the false teachers at Corinth, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Our text for today. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast, speaking of the false teachers, according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly, the foolish being the false teachers, speaking of the Corinthians putting up with them. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself. Get this. Anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? Speaking of the false teachers. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the what? All the churches. Let's pray together, please. Lord, as we've just heard in a beautiful hymn, our prayer would be that you would be our vision. O Lord of our hearts, Lord of all, Lord God Almighty. And that, Lord, more and more our passion would be to you, towards you, upward. That we would not be so influenced by what is below. In the deceit and lies of a world that is not following you, that is in darkness. But thank you, Lord, that the light of the world has come. And you've given us the light of your truth, your word. And we would ask that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts today as we open your word, your truth, your Bible that you've given to us. And Lord, we know that we can't understand it in our own strength, in the arm of the flesh. But Father, we can understand it and apply it through the work of your Spirit, who is our teacher. So illuminate the Scripture to us today. Open our eyes today that we might behold great and wonderful things out of your Word. And Lord, may your truth be proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, in humility, in boldness, with great love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. I was thinking this week about the thought, how do we measure a man or a woman of God? What is the criteria God uses to measure a person's godliness? Being like Him, Godlike. What does it mean to love God and be like Him? How do we measure that? Well, those questions can lead to a lot of good discussion. And there are some clear-cut answers from Scripture to those questions. For example, obedience to our Lord's commands shows godliness. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. And John would say in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous or burdensome or a hassle. Another characteristic of godliness is love for the Word of God. For we find the will of God, the mind of God, the attributes of God in the Word of God. And if we want to be like Him, godly, we need to know Him in a greater way through His revelation of Himself in Scripture. Then another characteristic that many times we don't talk about that has to do with godliness, and that is love for Christ's church and serving through His ordained means for fulfilling the Great Commission. I mean, God has a plan for the church to carry out the mandate of the Great Commission in making disciples. And that is clearly the multiplication of churches in the book of Acts. That's a corporate mandate that we have. In fact, the Pauline cycle in the book of Acts is this: to evangelize, and then gather a group of believers together to meet and assemble. Then equip and establish those individuals that become believers in the assembly of the church. And then entrust that assembly to elders, pastors. Evangelize, establish, and trust. And those elders or pastors are equippers, whom equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Pastors are never, ever to be program directors and men who start ministries in the local church. We are equippers. That's why it says in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers to do what? To equip the saints, that they might do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ, equipping people. So pastors equip people whom use their gifts through the church. That in turn grows the family of families, the church, and assists the family to do the same. And then mature sheep reproduce themselves. So the church gathers for equipping. service, worship, and scatters for evangelism here and around the world. And note, in the vast majority of times, the word church or churches is used in the New Testament, by the way, 112 times, it's talking about the local, visible, real church, not the invisible body of Christ made up of all believers worldwide. And as visible churches multiply, disciples are made and grown. And it's a plan brought forth from the head of the church in his infinite wisdom, who is the foundation, the cornerstone of the church, for whom he died, in Ephesians 5:25. Now, with that said, getting back to how we measure a man or woman of God, one thing that is consistent among godly people is that they love the church of Jesus Christ, the visible, real, practical, functioning church, the called out assembly that gathers in an area. And my quick list of how to measure a man or woman of God has not been exhaustive because of time today. I've just mentioned three of the things: obedience, love for the word, and love for the church. However, one characteristic that always jumps out to me of godliness is love for the church. I mean, you cannot separate love for Christ and love for his church. Thank you. And although we have a multitude in professing Christendom in America today who are spiritual independents, not team players, not body light people, that is not God's plan to bypass the church ever. Nor does it show godliness to be a spiritual independent. Now, with all of that before us, Paul was a church man. He was the church planter par excellence, the quintessential church planter, one whom had true love for the church and obviously was a man of God, right? And his love for planting churches and equipping and establishing churches is brought out clearly in his 13 inspired letters or books. 9 of those epistles written directly to churches, and 4 written to individuals, 2 of whom were working with local churches. 2 of them dispatched by Paul to work with churches, Timothy to Ephesus, writing the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus in his book that he writes to him, the book of Titus, who was sent to Crete to ordain elders in the churches and establish those churches. But also, Paul's love for the church jumps out at me in our text today and for next week, and what he puts himself through for his love and concern for the church at Corinth, and what he went through as a church planner and servant of the church in his travels in ministering to them. Paul's partial record in our text of what he went through for Christ's church is absolutely incredible. And yes, he did it for Jesus, but he did what he did for Jesus through and for the church of Jesus. And his love for the church as a man of God was not talk, but actions. He did things he was reluctant to do to separate himself from the false apostles at Corinth. And he suffered beyond imagination, which contrasted himself from false apostles, whom were in it for what they could get out of the church, not how they could serve the church. And today in our text, we see how to measure a man of God. And one area to see is how he loves Christ's church and what he does as a result of that love. So, how to measure a man of God is the title of our sermon today. And under that theme, we'll look at 2 points. Number one, the reluctance of Paul to talk about his credentials as a true apostle, in contrast to false apostles whom continually boasted of their credentials. Verses 16 through 21. And number two, the resume of Paul's credentials as a man of God in contrast to the false apostles, verses 22 through 27. With those 2 points, as our guide through our study of God's Word, look at verse 16, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the reluctance. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. Now, if you rip that verse out of its context, you're thinking, what in the world would Paul be saying here? Well, the word again, or repeat, in verse 16, depending on which translation you have, points the Corinthians back to Paul's earlier discussion of boasting in verse 1 of chapter 11, and that's why we started with that today. And then from there, in verses 2 through 15 of chapter 11, Paul needed to discuss the issue of financial support and to expose the false apostles as agents of Satan in disguise. We talked about that last week. Now, beginning in verse 16, Paul reluctantly picks up from verse 1, launching his defense, and in doing that, Paul acknowledges a certain feeling of foolishness in this sort of discussion and defense of himself. He's not comfortable in doing this. And we'll see that repetitiously throughout our text today. So Paul appeals to the Corinthians not to regard him as a fool as he reluctantly sets forth these claims about himself. However, even if the Corinthians would not grant this request, Paul then asks them to tolerate him just as they tolerated the false apostles in their foolishness. For the false apostles boasted repeatedly about their credentials and pedigree, and Paul would boast only a little in comparison to them. And for only one reason would he talk about his credentials or, quote, boast. And that was to contrast himself to the false apostles and their criteria for success, to show his credentials and that he was a true apostle, again, to distinguish himself from the false apostles. Paul was very reluctant to do that, but did it. Why? To protect this immature church from the false apostles. And so the Corinthians would not allow these false apostles to influence them anymore, that they would stop listening to them. Paul does this for the love of the church. He's not comfortable in doing this. He's just trying to protect them. Beloved, Paul did what was uncomfortable for him out of love, again, for this church. Paul asked the Corinthians to hear him out, although it was very uncomfortable for him. For it might seem that his boasting a little would appear to them as foolishness. It's okay for Paul to be a fool for Christ. However, Paul was no fool like his enemies. But he was merely answering fools as their folly deserved, as Proverbs 26:5 says. And for the purpose to protect, again, the church from spiritual disaster. So Paul is reluctant to say what he says. And this reluctance continues in verse 17. Look at verse 17, please. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Now, such speaking as Paul was about to pursue was not what he preferred. Again, it made him uncomfortable. It took him out of his comfort zone. In fact, Paul acknowledged that in what he was saying, he was not saying as the Lord would. And what he meant was that he was not following anything his Lord had done, because Jesus never boasted. And that fact made it hard for Paul to do so, because the supreme goal of his life was to be like Jesus. Now, please don't understand this. What Paul said was accurate, and he said it without pride. His boast would be without pride and self-commendation. Nonetheless, he was reluctant, but would do it out of love again for the church to protect them. And let me be clear here. Paul was not denying the inspiration and authority of his words in verse 17. Then we go from the Bible being inspired here in verse 16. It's not inspired in verse 17, but we get back to inspiration in verse 18. He's not saying that. He was merely stating that he was forced to utilize a legitimate method other than the example of Christ. And it made him feel like a fool in doing so. Paul's really a transparent guy. I mean, he lets it all out to communicate his heart. And he's willing to be a fool for Christ. And he may appear foolish to them in going over his credentials. But he has to do that again, and I know I'm being repetitious, and you'll continue to hear this, to protect the church. That's how much he loved Christ's church. He'd do anything for the church except sin. Paul is not sinning here. He is doing what he needs to do to try to wake up the Corinthians. Paul must boast, but not in a proud way, but in a humble, matter-of-fact way. Look at verse 18, please. Hopefully, the further on we get, the more it starts to come together. Hopefully. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. Now the many who boasted according to the flesh sinfully were the false apostles, the false teachers. And their boasting was vain, worldly, and empty, based on their human accomplishments, their personal achievements, rooted in human sinful pride. They boasted of their credentials that qualified them, they said, as apostles of God, although they were false apostles, according to Paul, in verse 13. And at the end of verse 18, Paul says, I will boast also. And again, Paul must counter their false claims. So he will be forced to boast also. But as we will see, his boasting has nothing to do with human accomplishments, but will be a resume of suffering for his Savior out of love for Christ's church. So he will boast also, but not according to the flesh, that expression he uses here in verse 18. His boasting will be a different kind of boasting. Look at verse 19, please. For you, the Corinthians, being so wise, sarcasm, tolerate the foolish, the false teachers, gladly. Now, Paul will start to use some sarcasm here in verse 19. And he basically says that the Corinthians had such a misplaced pride in their own maturity and such unjustified confidence in their capacity for discernment that they allowed themselves to be exploited by a bunch of religious hucksters, the false teachers. You tolerated the foolish, the false apostles gladly, and you think you are so smart, you think you're so wise by doing that. Is to say that they considered themselves too wise to be taken in by the foolishness of the false apostles. But that is exactly what happened. They got sucked in. They thought their openness was cool. Their tolerance had no limits. They thought their tolerance was wise. But in reality, they were fools by being so tolerant, for in the process, they were being enslaved to error. And what they tolerated was incredible in their pride. This is amazing. Look at verse 20. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. That's what the false apostles were trying to do. Anyone devours you. Anyone takes advantage of you. Anyone exalts himself. Anyone hits you in the face. Now, what the Corinthians had tolerated from the false apostles was incredible. And five examples are mentioned by Paul here. Five things. Number one, they tolerated or put up with the false apostles enslaving them to their false teaching, enslaving people to heretical teaching they espoused. And it's interesting that Paul used this same Greek verb in Galatians 2:4 to describe the Judaizers, the false teachers at Galatia. And they were entrapping the Galatians in their false legalistic system of works, faith plus. Number two, the false teachers devoured the Corinthians, it says, in the sense of plundering them financially. And unlike Paul, who refused to be a burden to the church financially, the false apostles were in it for the money. They devoured them that way, took advantage of them. Number three, the Corinthians had also been taken advantage of by the false apostles. In what way here? They had been caught like a fish on a hook. What are you talking about? This same Greek verb is used in Luke 5:5. It's translated caught. Caught. So they were caught like a fish on a hook or like an animal in a trap, most likely in slanderous statements about Paul. They believed lies about the one who had started that church and loved them. They got sucked in by the lies and entrapped by the false teachers. Number four, the false apostles also exalted themselves in stark contrast to Paul. The false teachers were obsessed with their own importance. They had no humility, no meekness at all. They had an inflated view of themselves through pride and exalted themselves in contrast to Paul, as we'll see, who humbled himself. And then number five, and this is bizarre, they slapped the Corinthians in the face. He says, they hit you in the face, and you tolerated that. And they may have physically struck some of the Corinthians in the face to intimidate them, or the expression may be metaphorical, that he slapped them in the face metaphorically, humiliating them. Either way, they allowed themselves to be abused by these false teachers, showing that these false apostles were not true men of God. And beloved, when you take God's measuring stick for godliness, the false apostles did not measure up. And Paul's sarcasm reaches its peak, its crescendo, in verse 21. Look at verse 21 with me, please. To my shame, sarcasm, I must say that we have been weak by comparison to you, the false apostles. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, speaking of the false apostles, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Now, with biting irony, Paul in verse 21 said that if those five things he talked about in verse 20 are the characteristics of true apostles, that he must acknowledge that he had been too weak to qualify. To my shame and sarcasm, I'm too weak for that. In sarcasm, Paul was too much of a weakling to enslave a church by deceit and then oppress the church like the false apostles did. And Paul may have been quoting what the false apostles said about him when he wrote that he was too weak to take advantage of the Corinthians, to take their money, to try to intimidate them, to slap them in the face. And then the last part of verse 21 marks the transition to Paul's actual defense or boast, as he calls it. That begins in verse 22. And just as the false apostles had been bold in attacking Paul, so Paul says here at the end, he would be bold in defending himself or talking about his credentials for apostleship, the authority that he had in the church. And the phrase, I speak in foolishness, gives evidence of the sarcasm he has used in these verses. And Paul does feel foolish in having to, quote, boast about his credentials. But he senses he must do this to differentiate and distinguish himself from the false apostles. And he will be bold in doing it. He will, for love of the Corinthian church, do this to protect them. And that truth leads to our second point today, the resume of Paul that qualified him as a man of God, unlike the false apostles. Look at verse 22, please, to begin with. Paul will have a different kind of resume than we use today to try to find a job. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to develop each verse because of time in the rest of my message. But I want you to get a simple understanding of what Paul is inspired to say here. And in verse 22, Paul writes that he was as much a Hebrew, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, as his opponents. And obviously these false teachers were Jewish, and using that as a credential that they were the real deal because they were Jewish. And they were trying to elevate themselves over Paul with their pedigree, their background. And most likely the issue they were promoting was Paul's status as a Jew. For he had not been born, get this, in Palestine, but in Cilicia, on the south coast of Asia Minor in Tarsus. Paul of Tarsus. It was therefore easy for his opponents to allege that Paul's Jewishness was deficient, that he was not a Hebrew of the first order born in Palestine like they were. They were trying to trump Paul's Jewishness. So he says, in essence, I have the pedigree also. Are they Hebrews? I'm one too. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. I'm Jewish. So no trump card there. And then Paul asks another question to begin with in verse 23, and then answers it. Look at verse 23, please. Are they servants of Christ? Speaking of the false teachers. I speak as if insane. I more so. Now, here's his credentials. In far more labors. In far more imprisonments. Beaten times without number. Often in danger of death. These things separate Paul from these false teachers. The question here in verse 23 to begin with, are they the false apostles, servants of Christ, begins a new thought process in which Paul shows his proofs that he was Christ's servant in a far higher sense than any of these false apostles could claim. And the question did not imply that these men were actually Christ's servants. In fact, Paul had just called them what? In verses 14 and 15, he'd called them Satan's servants. So here Paul merely repeated their claim, perhaps with some irony. And now Paul boasts. Paul's qualifications are brought forth. This is his boast. And he feels crazy. He doesn't like comparisons. He doesn't want to boast. He feels foolish. He's uncomfortable. And then he adds, I speak as if insane. Translated, a madman. Out of my mind. A different Greek word for fool that he's used before these verses. In fact, this is the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. And this, again, for clarity, expresses Paul's view of his boasting. The whole discussion was insanity, but the Corinthians' lack of discernment made it necessary for Paul to do what he didn't want to do. And the phrase, I more so, starts the beginning of Paul's boasting about his credentials as a man of God, the measure of a man of God. And the evidence that Paul presents that he was Christ's servant is not his degrees, his accomplishments of how many churches he started, how many people have been saved under his preaching, how big the churches were he planted, and how many books he had written. He will not glory in any human accomplishment here. No, Paul begins by talking about his sufferings. To him, suffering was the mark, the measure, the badge of Christ's servants. Hence, Paul turns conventional thinking on its head and argues for the authenticity, the credibility, the superiority of his apostolic authority from his sufferings, not from his strengths or accomplishments. And who does this? Certainly not false apostles. They lift up self and talk about their pedigree, their degrees, their accomplishments. However, Paul begins by talking about his sufferings. What does he say here at the end of the verse? Laboring more than the false apostles, being in prison more, beaten up more, and in danger of death more, at the end of verse 27. And then he starts to get specific about his sufferings in verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me, please. Five times, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, in verses 24 and 25, Paul gives two examples of the beatings he just mentioned in verse 23. And the first example is five times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, the whips the Jews used were made of three straps of leather in background, sometimes with bone or metal tied to the ends to inflict more pain. So a whip of three cords were used. And in Paul's case, the punishment would have been for preaching the gospel, what Jews commonly considered blasphemy from their definition. And two-thirds of the blows fell on the offender's back, the other third on his chest. And Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 25:1-3 prescribed a maximum of 40 blows. And as carried out by the synagogues, they're the ones that carried out this punishment, this was traditionally limited to 39. Why? So as not to exceed the legal limit or be charged with exceeding the law if a person died under that beating. For the victim would be left raw and bleeding, looking more like a side of beef than a man. And most people would be so traumatized if they lived after one beating, they would be extremely reluctant to face another. And of course, that was the whole purpose of the beating, to terrify the victim into submission, for Paul to quit preaching the gospel. But Paul did not submit and went through the punishment not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but five times. Times for preaching the beloved gospel. And I must ask the question in application of this, what stops us from proclaiming the gospel? What stops us? Well, it's not beatings. Normally the fear of man, the fear of losing respect, being viewed as a religious fanatic, losing maybe even money or a sale. But Paul didn't stop. That was and is a credential of a man of God. He proclaims the gospel. But that was not his only beating. Look at verse 25, please. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. Now Paul also experienced beatings from the Romans, at whose hands he was three times beaten with rods, not whips here, but rods. And one beating was the equivalent of the 39 lashes. And then Paul was stoned with rocks at Lystra in Acts 14:17. And after was dragged out of the city and left for dead, which he may have been, as I'll most likely communicate in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talks about a man who had a vision. On top of that, three times in Paul's numerous sea voyages to get places, it ends with him being shipwrecked. And after one of those shipwrecks, Paul spent a night and a day, approximately 24 hours, in the deep sea, clinging to a piece of wreckage until he was rescued. Imagine that with me, if you would, this morning. But the suffering goes on. His credentials go on that separate him from the false apostles. Look at verse 26, please. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangerous from robbers, dangerous from my own countrymen, dangerous from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Now, Paul in verse 26 describes some of the dangers he encountered on his frequent journeys on land beyond the sea in verse 25. And both the countless shorter trips that made up his three missionary journeys and the many other trips he took communicate the many dangers in traveling in that day. To illustrate that, in the spring there was a danger of flooding with rivers and not many bridges to cross over those rivers. And then he talks about dangers by robbers whom would attack travelers traveling in that day. Dangers from Jews waiting to kill him, his own countrymen, his own brethren. Dangers from Gentiles involved in false religion who hated him. Remember at Ephesus, he shut down the idol business. Got into their pockets that way, financially. They hated him. And then dangers in cities traveling. Dangers in traveling in the wilderness, undeveloped places. And dangers from false brethren. People who professed to know Jesus but did not, like the false apostles at Corinth who hated Paul. And the point is, Paul continually, as a manner of life, in his love for Christ and his church, lived in danger. Continually living in peril. That was his life. But the list of suffering that distinguished Paul from false apostles who would not suffer for their faith continues in verse 27. One last verse for today. Look at verse 27, please. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, beyond the many dangers Paul experienced, in verse 27 he spoke of the labor and hardship that was also a normal way of life, another part of his boast. And labor and hardship is an expression Paul used when discussing in Scripture his manual labor for the Lord and working for the Lord as a tent maker. This is used in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:8. And these verses communicate clearly how Paul worked hard to support himself at times, not to be a burden to the brethren. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship." The exact phrase used in verse 27 of our text. Labor and hardship. How working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, it says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." But with, here's that phrase again, exactly, labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, beyond Paul's hard work to support himself, he went through many sleepless nights. And most likely, this is not talking about Paul having insomnia, that he just couldn't sleep. But after spending his days ministering, Paul would have to work all night at his trade, as a leather worker, as a tent maker, to provide for life's necessities. And even though he worked hard night and day, there were times of hunger and thirst, as he goes on here, and times without food and necessary clothing, facing cold and exposure, literally nakedness of the body is what exposure means right here, not having enough clothes. Well, for most of us, we look into the closet and we have to decide what clothes we'll wear for that particular day. There were times Paul didn't even have enough clothes, exposed to the elements. Now, these are Paul's boasts and his burden for the churches at Corinth and in all the churches, which we, Lord willing, will talk about in verse 28 next Sunday. For all the churches, my concern for all the churches. But in wrap-up and in application, Paul's suffering set him apart from the money and comfort-seeking false apostles and marked him out as a true man of God. Which leads us back to the title of our message today. How to measure a man of God. How to measure a woman of God. And one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways Christ measures a man or woman of God is how much do they love Christ's church? How do they serve Christ's church? And the only way to measure our love for Christ's church is understanding the primacy and preeminence of the church in the plan of God in the New Testament, and then participating in it and serving through it. And beloved, please remember, we cannot separate love for Christ and love for His church. So how can we measure that? How can we quantify love for the church? Well, what cost you? How do you sacrifice and serve Christ who died for you out of love for Him, out of love for His church? Well, your time. I mean, isn't that something we would measure? Time, serving through the church, serving Christ through His church. And I want to say in the love of Christ, it's not enough to come to just the worship service in your time for Christ through the church. That's good. That's a start. And I realize that some have to leave because of work even on Sunday or have to work on Sunday. But the question is, do you avail yourself to the church as a priority? And if you are married and have children, your family, availing themselves, them to the church also, to the equipping times we provide? Or do you already know enough about parenting? You already know enough about body life? You already have a clear biblical worldview, an overview of some of the classes we have right now? I mean, are you really saying you don't need those things? I mean, I don't get that if that's your thought. I know how much I need to grow in all of those areas. Do you avail your children to those equipping times in assisting you in leading your family spiritually through Sunday school, through the Awana clubs? And my next words are not meant to be harsh, but transparent. Paul was very transparent. Why wouldn't you want your children and young people to be better equipped, or those things to be used to communicate the gospel to your children in good classes, student ministry, and Awana? Again, I don't get that. I remember when our children were living at home, I wanted every opportunity I could for them to be exposed to the Word of God. It wasn't like that they were going to be saturated. And this is sad, but for some, and I say this graciously, but it's true. For some, it's more important. And these things aren't wrong in priority order, but for some, it's more important to get your kids to football camp, and basketball camp, and band camp, and soccer camp, or other camps over having more good teaching from the Word of God. I just ask you, what's more important eternally? I love basketball and football and all those things. It's not wrong to send your son to football camp or your daughter to band camp or your son to band camp. Those aren't wrong things. But what's the priority? I hear people say, I don't have time for send my child to Sunday school or Awana or whatever. I'm saying, what's the priority of your life? And again, I'm just being very clear. I've been told before that some things, sometimes I don't spell things out. Well, I think I'm spelling it out for you today as we talk about measuring love for the church, love for Christ. Next, all of us need body life. We need fellowship. We need accountability. And to use our spiritual gifts through the church. Are you doing that? And one means for body life is our flocks, especially in practicing some of the one and other commands. But two last things. Is giving and serving a priority through the church that Jesus died for? How do you serve the church? Beloved, Paul was sacrificial in his love for Christ's church. He did things he didn't even want to do. His, quote, boasting. He didn't want to take the time to do that with the Corinthians. That was unnatural for him, but he did it out of love for the church. And look at his sufferings. for the church of Jesus Christ, for his Savior. The actions of love were there. Paul was sacrificial in his love for Christ's church, taking his time, moving out of his comfort zone to serve Christ's church. Do we? If you do, praise God. If you don't, make it a priority. Paul truly was a man of God. May we be the men and women of God he wants us to be. And one way to measure, quantify that is our love for Christ's church. Let's pray together, please. We thank you, Father, today for our Savior who loved the church and gave himself for it. We thank you for the one who's the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, the foundation of the church. And Lord, I realize that some of the things that were said today may be cutting, but may it cut to the heart in conviction that, Lord, we will love what you love, that we will care for what you care for in your plan, in your infinite wisdom that you have laid out in the New Testament. May we never bypass the church. May we see its importance and may we love it in loving our Savior. That, Father, this is a part of what you've ordained in genuine biblical Christianity. May we be the men and women of you that we need to be. And Lord, may we humbly and honestly examine ourselves spiritually and ask ourselves, are we using our gifts? Are we taking advantage of the opportunities for equipping for ourselves and our families? Are we doing what we need to do? And Lord, I know that I can't answer that for the dear brothers and sisters that are here, but may each and every one of us do that individually. But I also pray, Father, for people that are here without the Savior, that they would examine themselves today. And that, Lord, it would become very clear that they are sinners. And that sin is an act of rebellion against you, a God who's holy. It is disobeying your commands, not doing your will. Things, Lord, you've laid out in your truth. And that they will see, Lord, that one sin, let alone many in the multitudes that we've committed over and over again, inwardly and outwardly, Lord, separate them from you. And Lord, I pray that they will see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, the only Savior who can save people from their sins. That they will see the virgin-born Son of God, God the Son, the one who became man, the God who became man, is the only one that can forgive them. That they will look to the cross where Jesus died and come in repentant faith asking you to forgive them of their sins, turning to Jesus Christ to trust him alone in repentant faith today. I pray that you might call people to yourself and save people for your honor and glory. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.